Good morning, church. We're in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. And in this passage of scripture, we're going to see Jesus performing a healing of an invalid man who is at this pool called Bethesda. And in this event of Jesus's ministry and outreach, he does show kindness and care for this man, but we will see that this man's reaction is not one of brokenness, surrender, not one that shows truly a transformed heart and life. God, I pray that you would bless our time today. I ask, God Almighty, that you would please come and that you would perform that work that only you can do, to that illuminate the truth of your word, bring it home by the power of your spirit. God, we need you. We need you to help us and need you to teach us. I need you, God, to provide for us guidance and direction. I pray that you protect your people from any words that would come from this man's mouth that would be erroneous. Help them, God, to weigh these things out by the principles of your truth, and that you would firmly apply those truths to their heart and build your people in stability and strength, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The reality is suffering, struggles, difficulties, afflictions, they're coming. They come. They're here. They work. We encounter them. We experience them. And if you're not suffering now, you can pretty much guarantee something's coming. And it's just the way life works. It's the way we're conformed to the image of Christ. It's the way God challenges us and works in us to conform us to the image of His Son. So we're going to talk about reactions to suffering. My hope and my prayer, honestly, from this passage of scripture is that God will put forward in this passage principles, categories of understanding that He will use in our lives to help us as we navigate struggles and as we help those people around us navigate struggles and hardships, difficulties, afflictions. The unfortunate truth is that some people endure affliction for extended periods of time. Then they experience relief, and yet they remain spiritually insensitive and emotionally bitter. And anyone who has gone down that pathway and has experienced bitterness and resentment, you know that that is an ugly pit. And that when you're there, it's a very difficult thing. It's a very challenging thing, and you need the mercy and grace of God to grip you and help you come out of that pit. As we interact with this text of Scripture, in John 5, as I was thinking about this, preparing for this, there's a question that is frequently asked. And that question is, how do bad things happen to good people? How do bad things happen to good people? How many of you have ever heard anybody ask that question in one shape, form, or variety? Yeah. Well, yeah, and I have a fellow, I go to the gym, and this gentleman works out at the gym, and he and I have struck up an occasional conversation, and this is his question. He calls me Padre, and he says, Padre, this is my ongoing question. He goes, I really want to buy you a cup of coffee, and when we sit down and talk about this, I said, I'm game. Let's do it. Let's talk. And his thing is, man, how is it that bad things happen to good people? And that those are very good questions. I think those are things that we need to interact with and try to give a proper biblical response to. We're going through this text. And so as we're going through this text and we're facing this situation that I hope to unpack for you in ways that help you to understand the base of this, this passage, in my opinion, stirs up the exact opposite question. How do good things happen to bad people? How do good things happen to bad people? The reaction of this invalid man healed in this passage is one that strikes a very stark contrast to another healing that takes place in John's gospel. And I would encourage you to keep note of these. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, and then John chapter 9, the entire thing, when Jesus heals the blind man. When you see these two stories, you see two very different ways that God, or how people respond by the stirring of God's activity in the hearts of people. And they're very contrasting, but they're very helpful because both stories are really significant in helping us understand our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Understand the character of our God as we go through life, as we experience things, as we will and do experience challenges, hardships, trials. And we encourage brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through similar things. We need to be able to park people's feet in firm footing, biblical truths that sustain us as we go through these things. So I encourage you, please, ask God to help us to learn from this and benefit from this as we study this together. One of the things we see is that there are diversities of reactions, lots of different reactions to the goodness of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And the reality is that God's kindness does not always bring repentance. There are times it doesn't bring repentance, but it's kindness nonetheless. And this situation and this story, I think, reveals such a thing. So let's look at verses 1 through 9. And the first point of this message that we'll be looking at is that our sovereign Lord does the work of God by showing kindness to one individual. Our sovereign Lord does the work of God by showing kindness to one individual. I draw this idea of Jesus doing the work of God from what comes later and what will be unpacked next week as we continue this chapter study, as Jesus talks about he and the Father working on the Sabbath. So Jesus doing the work of God, showing kindness to one individual. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after he's gone through this experience of healing this royal official's son up in Cana, as the son was healed in Capernaum, after a period of time, Jesus now makes another trip south to Jerusalem. It's on one of the feast days, but the feast day is not mentioned. It says there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Could have been the Passover, could have been the Feast of Tabernacles, could have been the Feast of Dedication. It doesn't really say which feast it was. And I think the reason being is for John, the feast is not what's important. What's important for John is focusing on Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to do, is focus on Jesus Christ. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So in the wall surrounding Jerusalem, in the north side of Jerusalem, there's a small gated passageway called the Sheep Gate. This is actually even referred to in Nehemiah's writings, chapter 3, he talks about this sheep gate that was built into the wall. Well, evidently in the rebuilding of the wall again, that sheep gate is still existing. It is there. It is makes access to a place inside the wall where there is a pool. And then there are five covered. So there's these columns, these colonnades with a roof on top of them. There are five different ones around this pool where these people are gathered. When you think about it, a sheep gate, when something's called a sheep gate, why do you think they call it a sheep gate? The sheep are brought in and out of that gate, taken to the temple for sacrifice. You know, so there's that reality. So if you think about a sheep gate and you think about that kind of being a livestock place, not one that you would hold in a place of prominence or significance. It's not a popular, prominent place in the city. It says, and in these covered colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So under these five covered colonnades, large numbers of invalids would gather out of the sun, and they would be there pleading for alms, asking people to help them, support them, the needy among them. It says it includes invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. You got to understand this from the perspective of John writing this. This was not an area where prominent or powerful people would congregate to socialize. Can you understand that? This is an important part of this unpacking of this. This is not a place that the elite of society go in the city and talk. You know, it's not where you go and have coffee and visit with your buddies. This is not a place that looks like that, functions like that in the least. It's a livestock entry place. And it's got all these sick people everywhere around this pool. Now, in verses, if you're reading your NIV, NASB, or the Extremely Spiritual Version, you'll notice that verses 3b and 4 are not included in that. And those are included in the King James text, but they are in your margin. There's a marginal reference to this. That is because these verses are not represented in the earliest and most reliable transcripts that are available to us as we look at them. And those verses state, after it says, in these lay the multitudes of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. So this was evidently a way that people understood this. I don't think there's any real reason to think that this is absolutely what happened, but it was one of the prominent ways that they began to answer the questions that if you don't include that, say, okay, what was taking place here? And so they developed ideas and stories of this happening. And one of the scribes who's writing and copying this, listening to the person reading the text and copying that, it was not uncommon for these scribes at times to make notations in the margins that were things that came to their mind. The problem with that is, if they were writing and copying a text for distribution and they wrote in the margins, that's where they would also write corrections in the margins. So if there would be times, unfortunately, things would be added that really weren't meant to be added and they would be transferred. So we go back to the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. These verses are not there. But something happened in this water. Whether it was this event, I don't know that we can even say that that's what happened, but something took place. This pool was fed from the pools of Solomon. There's also historical indications that there was actually a live spring that fed this water, and if that water came in, it would stir things up and cause people to think that something magical is happening. Anyway, we move on then to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So among the multitudes of individuals gathered at this pool, Jesus shows interest and compassion to one man. One man. Now think about that. Jesus walks into the city, goes back to this place of the undesirable, where the undesirables are, but they're desirable as far as Jesus is concerned. He was going back there, and his attention is focused on one person. And it's important to know, too, that this man does not cry out to Jesus. There's no indication that he or others have been praying for Jesus to come and bring intervention for help or healing or anything like that. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative and chooses this man. This leads us to, I think, a pertinent question. Does Jesus have the power to heal? If Jesus has the power to heal, then why does he not choose to heal every member, every individual of this multitude? Wouldn't that have been amazing? Jesus has the power to do that. Why didn't he do that? And you see, this is not unlike questions that we continue to receive today. God has the power. Why doesn't he do this? Why did he do these things? Jesus is right here on the scene. He has the ability. He chooses one person to show favor to. The reasons that I would give is that the primary purpose of Jesus is not to restore physical health and earthly comfort. That'd be one thing. The primary purpose of Jesus is to show himself as a powerful Savior with the eternal gospel. He wants people to see him as the Son of God and the Lamb of God who has this power to intervene and bring salvation to the people, eternal salvation, spiritual deliverance to the people. And is it not true that even in eternal salvation, it is the character of our Lord to be graciously selective? It's in the teachings of Scripture. Inescapable. We see it here in a physical sense. We see it in a spiritual sense. It is the despised practice of Jesus not to seek to congregate amongst the elite of society, but to hang out with the dregs of society, the sick, and the sinners. This is who Jesus chooses to identify with. This is who Jesus goes to. He will go to the temple. He goes to the temple, he does those things, but he goes to where the sick people are. He goes to where sinners are. This is what he does. He does not find himself isolated. So here are all these invalids, all these people, and they're hanging out under a place where they have some protection from the elements, and they're there in need, and you know, this is a rough place. In Luke chapter 7, verses 33 through 34, Jesus makes this statement to the Jewish leaders who are taking issue with him. And he says to them, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." John the Baptist comes on the scene. He abstains from eating bread. He fasts. He drinks no wine. And you say, he has a demon. He says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. One of the points we get is if you want to find fault with people, you'll find some way to find fault. If you want to condemn people, you're going to find some way to condemn. So they can condemn John the Baptist on one hand, condemn Jesus on the other. Two polar opposite practices. But what did they say about Jesus? What was he characterized as? A friend of tax collectors and sinners. not the preferred groups that the religious people would want to hobnob with. So these are places and groups where proper people avoid them. And can you relate to that? I can. You can go to places in our city, down toward downtown, and you walk past on the trails. There are people that are gathered underneath the bridges, trying to find shelter from the elements, who are the destitute of society. And, you know, I'll be the first to admit, there are times I've been there and I've felt this is a little unsettling. Do you know what I'm saying? You get where I'm saying that, see, we are not any different. There's a tendency in our heart to avoid that kind of thing. Jesus went there. Jesus went there intentionally. He was acknowledged as one who befriended those people. But those are unpleasant places. You never know what might happen. You never know. That's true. But Jesus went there. And one man who was an invalid, and he'd been an invalid for 38 years. It's not that that was communicated from him. Jesus just knew that. But I want you to think about that. Here's a man who has been in this state where he cannot move on his own, and he's been in that state for 38 years. It's hard to imagine the dire conditions of the mental conception of an individual who suffered as an invalid for 38 years. He is carried regularly to this place where he sat. He can't even get there on his own. If he's going to be taken there, some people have to take him and put him there, place him there. And probably, it wasn't that he was there every day. There were probably different times when he would be taken there for the purpose of supplying his opportunity to beg support from people. And he sits there in the midst of other sick and diseased people. They're begging for provisions in the hope that maybe even somehow they might experience healing. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is a place a long time ago. Can you imagine the smell? If you've ever spent any time around infected wounds and diseased bodies, you can only imagine what this place would smell like. It says there's multitudes of them here. It would almost be a putrefying odor. There's no question. Even in our refined environment, you can find yourself exposed to people in those situations, and it's not the most pleasant place to be. Some of you know what I'm talking about. How does this invalid, and how do others in this situation not experience hopelessness and despondency? And it's not hard to imagine why most people avoid them, but Jesus doesn't. He is there. He cares. He moves. It says, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So Jesus knows this man's condition and all that's contributing to it. Jesus knows all of us better than we know ourselves. And Jesus knows what's best for us, so that his purpose and his glory and the way he moves and ministers in our lives are for his glory and they're eternally realized. Can you imagine enduring something like this for 38 years? Can you imagine being in that condition for 38 years, that's a really long time. I think every suffering human being knows the press of every hour of affliction that you go through. When you're going through something that's challenging, when you're going through something that's pressing, that is affliction, suffering, disease, something like that is happening to you, you feel the press of that every hour. You know what that is like. 38 years of pressure. I say this to us as we reflect on this passage, as children of God. Jesus knows everything you're going through, and he knows everything you think and everything you feel, and he cares about you. You're his child. He knows you. And this passage, if nothing else, shows us Jesus knows people, and he knows you, and he knows the pressures you're under. He knows what you're experiencing. In Psalm 139, verses 3 through 4, it says, the psalmist says, "You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." The psalmist is making the same point. He knows us. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're experiencing. He understands that. He knows the pressures. This passage is about this unregenerate man who's experiencing God's grace. But see, it's also a passage that's written to Christians so that we understand the knowledge of our God, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Child of God, you can rest in the understanding of your Lord in ways that unbelievers cannot. Praise God for every person who experienced compassion in life. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to experience compassion. And praise God for every person who experienced divine intervention from the Savior. If Jesus comes and saves your soul, praise God. That's better than any physical healing you might experience. Jesus asked this man directly, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answers him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And when I'm going, another steps before me." Now, when this man addresses Jesus as sir, the Greek word is kurios. That's where we get our word Lord, and Lord, Master, Ruler, Sovereign. But he is not using it in that term of understanding because he doesn't know who Jesus is. This is just conversational respect, okay? That's all this is. When he calls him sir, kurios, it's just a respectful term that he's using with him. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you notice if you read the next verse, as we read that next verse, he doesn't say yes. He doesn't say yes. And it's here that we see man's self-centered perspective. How it is reinforced by wallowing in the negativity of his circumstances for 38 years. Self-centered despondency is a powerful enemy that is unimpressed by the presence and power of the grace of God. It's significant. You see, that kind of despondency, that kind of resentment, that kind of bitterness that can develop when you have struggled for so long is a real threat, and we dare not minimize it. We dare not minimize it. What do we need in order for this not to be the case? We need divine intervention. We need a heart that's been transformed by God. Because otherwise, it doesn't matter. The greatest physical healings can take place, and it will do nothing for our soul. Now, apparently, the belief was that when the water of the spring is stirred as the pool is fed, the first person who enters the water is healed. So what does this man say as a result of Jesus' question? Do you want to be healed? He says, first, my first problem is there isn't anybody here to help me. There isn't anybody here to help me to get to this water. And then not only does he say there isn't anybody else to help me, then he also makes the complaint that others are in the way of him getting in the pool. Do you see how there's always problems with others? Jesus just asked him the question, do you want to be healed? And he goes, I got problems with people. Isn't it amazing how bitterness and resentment can stir in the heart, and you can feel so justified in the way you feel anger and frustration to people in general? Folks, let's not play games here. Every one of us knows what that's like. There's not a soul here that hasn't experienced that to some degree or another. Let's not act like we're that spiritual. We're not. We know what's going on here. We know what's happening. It's a horrible situation. that has taken place in this man's heart. Jesus just asked him the question, you want to be healed? Huh? I got problems. I got people. I'm going to blame other people. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when this happens. He, in this situation, he has no clue that before him stands the creator of the universe who has the power to set him free. Doesn't have any idea that that's the case. Please remember that our Lord knows us thoroughly, and it is through passages like this that he wants us to understand who he is and his power that is available to us. This man may not appreciate it, but you and I should. We are his people. We're his children, and we should acknowledge our God in this way. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Isn't it incredible? With man, what's impossible is possible with God. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk. Do you want to be healed? Well, I got problems with people. You know, I got problems with this. I got problems with that. Jesus says, get up. And immediately, he's there. We see this time and time again in even these first five chapters of John, how Jesus shows his power and authority in these situations. It's what he decides and it's what he does, how he speaks so decisively. Thank God we recognize that Jesus is not limited by the excuses of human frailty. The power of the word of Jesus brings healing to this man, and he does so instantaneously. It says, and at once this man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So this man experiences transformation of his body. And he's empowered. He's given the strength to get up. As soon as Jesus says it, he feels it. He knows it. Something's happened. Can you imagine being in that condition for 38 years? Lying in your own dead skin and filth? And all of a sudden, this man says, get up, and you feel your body empowered. Whoa. And he gets up immediately. And he rolls up his bed, just as he was taught. The invalid's healed, not because of his faith or any commendable performance. Nothing other than the word of Jesus. He's healed by the gracious decision of Jesus to show favor to this one man among the multitudes who are gathered in the colonnades. You know, and part of our thought might be, well, why didn't he go to somebody else, somebody that might appreciate it? Because Jesus has a purpose in this. God's got a sovereign purpose to instruct the churches down through the ages. We need to know our God. We need to know how he functions. We need to know how he works. We need to trust in him. We need to abide in him in these ways. We need to recognize the hardness of human hearts, because amazing things can happen and not make a difference in the spiritual condition of a soul. Our sovereign Lord does the work of God, not by showing kindness to many, but by showing kindness to one individual. We come to verses 10 through 15, and we see self-centered insensitivity continues to enslave some who experience grace. Self-centered insensitivity continues to enslave some who experience grace. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. So the Jews, likely led by the Pharisees, rebuked this man for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. I do want to point out that it is not the law of Moses that is technically violated in this instance by him carrying his mat on the Sabbath. It is actually the 39th category of Sabbath keeping found in the tradition of the elders that does not permit the carrying of a load from one dwelling to another. So the tradition of the Jewish elders gave no allowance for this kind of action. But now, it did give allowance. The tradition of the Jewish elders gave allowance to carry an invalid from one place to another. So they could actually do that on the Sabbath, bring this man in and set him down, or others who were sick, and do that. That was an act of benevolence, and that was okay. Do you see how Jesus has a field day with the inconsistencies of these Sabbath decisions and all the other gospel accounts? It's just incredible. It's amazing what we can make so significant that is really not found in Scripture. You say, well, we don't have the Jewish traditions. No, we got our own. And we formulate our own, and we do this kind of stuff. These ritualistic Jews are not in the least bit encouraged by this healing. Nor are they thanking God for his kindness of healing this invalid for 38 years. The only thing they see is this man carrying his mat. Isn't that sad? Here's a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. He's divinely healed. And they're asking, why are you carrying your bed around? You're breaking the Sabbath. Amazing. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So here, the man healed by Jesus doesn't even express joy or thankfulness. Why? Again, I encourage you, take the time, compare chapter 5 with chapter 9. It's incredible, the contrast. Now, I don't do that right now. Wait till later. But this man is concerned with self-preservation. These religious leaders can make his life uncomfortable. And he's already been uncomfortable for 38 years. He wants a little ease, comfort in this life. He has newfound freedom. He wants to be comfortable on earth again. And he does not hesitate to blame the man who healed him. He's answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed. Pushing off the blame. It's him. It's that guy. The guy who healed me. It's his fault. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and for there's a great crowd in the place. So, being concerned about the violation of ritualistic procedure, the focus of these Jews and these Jewish leaders is the instigator. Who's the man who did this? Who's the man who told you this? Who's the man who told you to violate the Sabbath? It is revealing that the man who was healed did not even take the time to find out who it was that healed him. I think that is something significant. This man is healed and he doesn't, who are you? Doesn't even ask. He doesn't even know who it is. His health is now restored. And all he can think about is doing what will make life more comfortable right now. Can you relate to the temptations of your own heart? As he looks around, he doesn't see Jesus anywhere. He can't see him because he's withdrawn and there's a big crowd in the place. So in verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So Jesus goes and seeks this man out in the temple. He seeks out the man that he healed in the temple. Here's this man, 38 years an invalid. He's been healed. Now he's no longer at the pool. He's made his way to the temple. And he's probably appealing to the priests and going through the structures so that he can be declared capable of reentering society. The proper sacrifices need to be offered. I want to get back into society. What's the reason? So God is honored? No, but so life is comfortable. Just hours ago, he couldn't even have gotten to the temple. But now he's enjoying the comfort of reconnecting with his world, his people. Jesus affirms the man's recent health and mobility because he says to him, see, you're well. And then he warns him, sin no more, that worse may not happen to you. So Jesus is telling him, don't sin anymore, so that worse may not happen to you. We know that all sickness and disease are not the result of sin. Not every sickness and every disease is the result of sin. There are some sins and sicknesses that just are realities. They just come. They just happen. They're not because you've sinned or somebody else has sinned. It just happens. We can go to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there are times that people are sick and diseased for no reasons other than God is going to use that for his own glory and his own purpose. But are there times that people are sick and diseased because of sin? Evidently so. Evidently so. We even know that the teachings of the New Testament tell us that God's people, God's Christian people, the people who follow Jesus, can be smitten by sickness and disease and even death because of disobedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 23 talks about the proper attitude in observing the Lord's table, that it's important that we're not divided, that we examine ourselves, that we really depend on Christ, and we recognize the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And that's why Paul says, let a person examine himself. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. He's asking, look around you. Look at your church. There are people who are weak and ill, and some have died. And he's saying the reason is because you're not observing the Lord's table right. Is there some sin that causes sickness and disease? Obviously so. And I think from what Jesus says, by the statement that nothing worse will happen to you, making this point, and I think that refers to the eternal judgment that could come upon this man. It says, and the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. Isn't it amazing how hard the human heart is? Is it not amazing how the unregenerate heart is impregnable? It's like, it's hard as a stone. This man doesn't get it. He just met the man who healed him. He says, and he comes back and he says, it was Jesus. The self-centered and blaming manner of life that he was conditioned in as an invalid, it continues to characterize him. Having been warned by Jesus in the temple, this man discovers the identity of Jesus and then lets the religious leaders know that Jesus is the one who's responsible for his violation of the Sabbath. Put the onus on him, not on me. Put it on him. You see, not every recipient of kindness and goodness of God responds with humble dependence and brokenness before God. That includes us. There are times we will receive the kindness of God and we don't respond with brokenness. There's times God's incredibly kind to us, and we don't respond with that kind of sensitivity. There are times unregenerate people are blessed by God, and they don't receive that kind of heart that responds in that way. The hardness of their hearts reveals their devotion to the world and its comforts. The hardness of that man's heart revealed his devotion to the world and its comfort. What does the hardness, is it possible that the hardness of our hearts when we receive the compassion and kindness of God and we're not, you say, well, I go to church. This man was in the temple. Let's not forget the religious characterization of his life. God wants us to understand that he works in ways, and we need to recognize we need God to soften our hearts. We need a new heart. Because if God doesn't give us a new heart, we're going to respond just like this. We're going to be concerned about this earth and our comforts and our pleasures here. Not about eternity. J- Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 5. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." You know what? God shows kindness to believers and unbelievers alike. He blesses people on this earth, believers and unbelievers. And even those who are hostile toward him, and he's hostile, he blesses them. We're supposed to recognize that's the character of our God, and we're supposed to not react with resentment and bitterness in our lives with people. But do you not get the point that people are blessed by God and don't even see it? Do you realize that people are taking breaths every day, eating food every day, drinking water every day, and never thank the God who gives it to them? They think they earned it. They think they deserve it. They think they provided it. That's amazing. We who have been brought into the awareness of this, we above all the peoples of this earth, ought to be people who are thanking God for his kindness to us, rejoicing in his goodness. And I pray that what we will do in light of what we're reading here is that God, we pray, God, open my heart to understand your kindness in my life day by day by day. And forgive me, God, when I've been insensitive to that. Forgive me for not being attentive to what you're doing. And God, protect me from that kind of resentment and bitterness. So I close with three questions. I ask you to contemplate these. Have you grown so accustomed to heartaches and afflictions that you feel comfortable in the swamp of despondency? Because it happens. You know, you see people go through struggles, trials, difficulties, hardships for extended periods of time. And then you see God miraculously intervene and bring deliverance. And then they're still in that slough of despond. They just can't get out of it. It holds them. It grips them. Brings them down. The pressures have brought them. And they see nothing but through the lenses of negativity. God's not there. God's not real. Brothers and sisters, let us pray that God changes our hearts and that we set an example of a different course for people to see. We know that unless God intervenes, it's just not going to happen. So where do you and I need to go? We need to go to God. We need to ask God to work in us, to change us, to help us. In what ways has the Lord shown you undeserved favor that you can appreciate and praise? I think we should constantly be on these God hunts. Man, God, how have you been working? What have you been doing? How have you been showing favor in my life, in the lives of other people? I want your name to be exalted. Isn't it a shame that so many people live in such bitterness, in such hardness, in such sadness? God, he wants us to walk in the joy of the delight of recognizing the goodness of our God each and every day. He has been so good to us, and we have not deserved these things, but he continues to pour out his kindness. Let his name be praised. Is self-centeredness revealing anything about your heart that is a concern and needs to be changed? You know, it may be, in fact, that you're here and through the message of this passage, you realize, you know what? My heart's hard. I'm only concerned about here. I'm only concerned about now. My heart is not tuned into Christ and his mercy and his kindness to me and the forgiveness that God has given me through Jesus as he poured out his lifeblood on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I'm just wrapped up in this earth. I'm not thinking about how blessed I am and how fortunate I am to know I'm secure for eternity with God. Ask God. Maybe God's brought you here for that very reason, for you to examine your heart and say, "Oh Lord, please change my heart. Change my heart. May the gospel glory of God come and reign in us." And you know, we as believers, we need to pray that God will help us to be more sensitive, more aware, more tuned in. Hey, you know what? Bitterness and resentment, hardness and indifference, it's just an arm breath away, isn't it? All you got to do is just snag it Snag it right up. We need to say, Lord, please help me. Help me. Sustain me. You know what? God loves you. He cares for you. It's why he gave us passages like this, so that we recognize how much we need him, how much we need to depend on him, how much we need to fight the temptations of the flesh by the strength that God supplies. And let us humble ourselves before our God and plead for his intervention in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. May his name be praised. May his people be strengthened. We need him. God, I pray that you would come. I pray that you'd minister your kindness and goodness to us as your people, and that we would have the perceptions and the sensitivity of heart to take that and be blessed by that and rejoice in you. And God, be encouraged on our days on this earth as we look forward to spending eternity with you. God, thank you for ministering to us and caring for us and giving us Jesus as our Savior, the one who's delivered us from our sin, the one who's given us this ability to be called children of the Most High God. Lord, thank you for the work you have done, for the work that you are doing, and the work that you will do in the future. May your name be praised. In the name of Jesus, amen.